Wonder what you might think was the most important week in human history. Well, I want to suggest that the Palm Sunday is the commencement of that most important week in all human history as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And we're going to explore together the significance of this event that ushers in that most important week. Notice first of all then the transport that Jesus chose. A donkey and its colt. It's primarily the colt that Jesus rides on. Matthew tells us that the mother, the donkey was taken alongside, perhaps to calm this colt that had never been ridden on. Perhaps you've seen in the movies a policeman commandeering a car. So he'll step into the road, take out his badge, and order the person to get out of the car because he's going to take the car to chase some criminal or something. I don't know if that happens in real life, but we see it often in the movies. Well, that's what Jesus does here. I think he commandeers this transport. The colt with its mother is commandeered by one with authority. Jesus doesn't send his disciples with his badge, his police badge, no. He sends them with a message of authority. What do we read? in verse 2, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. That's the message. The Lord needs them. It's a message sent with authority. One writer, Blomberg, says, Jesus' divine authority makes him the true owner of anyone's property at any point in time. He is the Lord. So actually everything belongs to him. Here he commandeers this donkey and its colt in order to ride into Jerusalem. He commandeers this transport for himself. And it's chosen deliberately, Matthew makes that clear, in order to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This took place, we're told in verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is clearly identifying himself as the promised king by means of the transport that he chooses. Jesus deliberately and knowingly chooses this means of transport because he wants to identify himself as the king that God promised. And so back in Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle or humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But then listen to what the next verse says. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. See, there's a contrast. That's the normal means of the king arriving, is in a chariot with war horses. Jesus chooses a colt, a donkey. There's a real contrast there. It emphasizes his humility. He doesn't come with a chariot and war horses, as kings normally would. He comes on a humble donkey because he is a humble, lowly king. And prophecy goes on to say, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. But how will his kingdom extend? Not by military means, with chariots and war horses, but by humble, lowly means, because he is a humble, lowly king. And so his kingdom does extend, his peace does spread, but it's by the humble, lowly means of the preaching of the gospel, which is foolishness to some. The praying of his people. What a humble, lowly thing. praying. And yet that's the means that Jesus the King uses to extend his kingdom and his rule. And so the transport that Jesus chooses tells us, yes, that he is, and he identifies himself as the king that God promised. But also it reminds us of the sort of king he is, a humble, lowly king. He humbled himself, even though he was by very nature God. He humbled himself. And he comes to Jerusalem, rightly his capital, humble, riding on a donkey. That's the tribute, that's the transport Jesus chose. And then the tribute Jesus received. And that's both physical tribute and vocal tribute. So things are done physically to bring tribute to Jesus, and then things done vocally. The physical tribute are the cloaks and the branches. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Back in 2 Kings and chapter 8, chapter 9, there is the record of Jehu being made king of Israel. And a prophet comes and tells Jehu that this is what the Lord says: I anoint you king over Israel. And his friends, we read in 2 Kings 9 verse 13, they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. So here is a means of acclaiming someone as king. This is what they did centuries before with Jehu. They took off their cloaks and laid them beneath him. Well, that's what this crowd does. They take their cloaks and put them on the road. It's a means of acclaiming him as king. And they take branches then from the trees to acclaim him. Now, in Jerusalem, there weren't those tacky tourist booths selling cheap flags. You get them, don't you, in London, these little tacky booths, and they've got all tourist paraphernalia that's cheap and tacky. Well, there's nothing like that in Jerusalem, but this is the equivalent of it. These branches are the equivalent of flag waving. We're told that coins that were minted during the Jewish revolt 40 years later, when they rebelled against the Romans, they minted their own coins, and they had images of palm trees on them. It was the national symbol of the time, the national symbol of Israel. So here they are, they've got their palm branches because he's their king. It's like, as we see in London, when there's royal processions, people out there waving their little plastic flags. Well, this is the equivalent of it. Their palm branches, nationalistic. This is our king, our national king. So this is the tribute they're bringing by means of their cloaks and these branches. They're acclaiming Jesus as the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. But then the tribute is also vocal with the shouts that they cry out. And the different gospel writers each have a different selection of the calls that were heard from the crowd. The only one common to all four gospels is the second one that Matthew records here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the only one that all four gospels report. Matthew has these hosannas. Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. Both the Hosannas and the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is derived from that psalm that we began our service with, Psalm 118. Towards the end of the psalm, Psalm 118, verse 25, it says, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. O Lord, save us. Those words, save us, in Hebrew are Hosanna, two words, Hosanna. And so it became a general shout of acclaim later, a general cry of joyous acclaim, Hosanna. Perhaps not so much with its significance of save, but there it is in Psalm 118, Hosanna. And then, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you take it the context of Psalm 118, it's that of a victorious king returning in triumph to the house of the Lord to give thanks for his victory. Notice what it says back in verse 10. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. The Lord gave him victory over his enemies. And now the king is returning to Jerusalem in victory to the house of the Lord to give thanks to the Lord, because the Lord gave him the victory. And so he's coming to the house of the Lord to give thanks. And worshippers meet him. I think this is what these verses are in verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the worshippers from the temple coming to meet the victorious king to give him their acclaim. It's in the name of the Lord that he beat them. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The victorious king is met by worshippers in the house of the Lord with this greeting. And that's the words that the crowd take up. See, they are recognizing Jesus as God's victorious king. They don't yet understand about the victory that he's going to bring and the salvation that he will provide, but they are recognizing Jesus as God's king. So this tribute, both the physical cloaks and branches and the vocal cries of acclaim, all serve to identify Jesus as king. That's what this tribute does. It identifies Jesus as king. And it's tribute that he both accepts and defends. So later in Matthew 21, when they go to the temple, we read in verse 15, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? This praise was ordained by God. Jesus defends the cries of acclaim of these children, recognizing him as the Son of David, the promised king and Messiah. And as we saw from the story in Luke's Gospel, when those Pharisees told him to rebuke those disciples, if they don't cry out, the very stones will. Jesus accepted and defended the tribute that was brought to him. And then Matthew goes straight on to speak of the temple Jesus cleansed. The temple that Jesus cleansed. What's the first act of Jesus as king? It's not to drive the Romans out of Jerusalem. It's to drive the buyers and sellers out of the temple area. See, there were expectations perhaps abroad that this king would deliver them from the Romans. But Jesus doesn't drive the Romans out of Jerusalem. That's not his first act as king. It's to drive both the buyers and the sellers out of the temple. And he does so with authority. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Jesus drives them out with authority. There's no resistance, as far as we can tell from the accounts we have. They acknowledge the authority of Jesus as he drives them out with authority. And he brought an instant end to what had become an established tradition, that these people would be there at festival times to enable the worshippers to bring their monetary offerings in the right coinage, and to make their sacrifices as well. It had become an established tradition that they would do so in these in the temple courts. Well, Jesus, with authority, brings an instant end to this established tradition. And he does so on the basis of God's word. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers," which is also a quote from Jeremiah. So here is this scriptural reform that the king brings. And he does it with holy authority, because it's, notice, it's concern that God's house be set apart for its proper use. It's holy authority that Jesus employs. It's not a marketplace for trading. It's a house for prayer. But this incident reminds us that Jesus' kingdom is concerned with spiritual matters. The kingdom of Jesus is about spiritual things, spiritual matters. It's not about driving the Romans out of Jerusalem. It's about driving corruption out of the temple, out of God's house. His kingdom is concerned with spiritual matters. And that's what Jesus is about. But then Matthew tells us, and Matthew's the only one who records the next incident in verse 14, that the blind and lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. It's only Matthew who records this incident. Again, we have Jesus' authority being displayed. Jesus displays his kingly authority in acts of compassion and mercy. These wonders, and that's the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they can't deny the fact, because it says in the next verse, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, they were wonders. These were marvels that Jesus did. These wonders were the seal of heaven to what he had done. This was proving that he had divine authority, in that he could command illness to cease. He could cure the lame and the blind. See, here was gracious restoration. He's restoring the temple to its proper use, and now he's restoring these people. The blind, he's restoring their sight. The lame, he's restoring their ability to walk. He's about restoring and recovering in gracious mercy. And it's a work that's acknowledged by these children who have followed him into the temple, evidently, from the journey in. These children are shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This gracious, compassionate, merciful authority is recognized by these children. And Jesus defends them with those words that he quotes from Psalm 8, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." But the authorities, the religious authorities, here, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, in Luke's gospel, on the way in, it's the Pharisees. Now the chief priests and teachers of the law reject Jesus and his authority. And so Jesus displays his authority as king as he enters Jerusalem, not by driving out the Romans, but by restoring God's house to its proper use, by restoring these people to health in his grace and mercy. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of grace a kingdom concerned with spiritual matters, a kingdom in which acts of compassion and mercy are displayed. And so this passage reminds us, the king arrives. That's what the passage is about. The king arrives. Jesus self-identifies himself as king. That was the whole point of him choosing that colt to ride on. He knew the prophecy. He was purposely fulfilling it. He identified himself as the king of Zechariah's prophecy. The crowds identified him as king by the tribute that they brought. They were identifying him as king. And then he displays his kingly authority in the temple as he enters there. And these things remind us that his is no earthly kingdom. It wasn't with chariots and war horses, it was on a donkey. And it's not an earthly kingdom, it's a kingdom concerned with spiritual things, the worship of God, the restoration of lives plagued by sin and its effects. And so the question confronts us. Have we accepted the authority of Jesus? He is God's King, the promised one. Have we recognized Jesus as King? Does he rule in our lives? So that Jesus sets the agenda. That Jesus commands how we live and behave. Jesus has control of our language, of our lives, of our attitudes. Or do we reject him as these religious leaders did? And where does their rejection end? Before the week's out, the King of the Jews is nailed to a cross with that sign above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's how they thought of their king. But he is to be the king. And he will be the king. Is he your king? Is he ruling your life? Have you bowed to Jesus as king and ruler? Have you submitted to him as the one who rules in your heart and life? Jesus clearly wants us to understand his kingly authority. How vital it is that we recognize it and bow to it and live in the light of it for his glory. Let's pray. Jesus is the King, ruler over everything. But Lord, we do pray that you will search our hearts afresh this morning as to whether Jesus is King in our lives, really. Not just, Lord, in words. Jesus is Lord. It's not just something we say, but it is something that is real. Lord, may there be evidence of that in our hearts and in our lives. And if we have not yet submitted to Jesus as King and ruler, Lord, make it so today. Lord, thank you that his is a kingdom of compassion and grace. Thank you that he restores, Lord, what sin has broken. Lord, we pray that we will submit to him, even today, Lord, and hand control to this gracious, humble, loving King. These mercies we ask for Jesus' glory and for our eternal good. Amen. Mm-hmm.